you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Am I on? Okay. Better to use it than just hang it around my neck. Well, I'm realizing right now that I got really ahead of myself and I didn't even say good morning yet when I got up here, so good morning. It's good to be here with you all. Welcome back to another wonderful Sunday morning at West End Community Church. It really is a blessing to be here with you all. And I want to say welcome to the first week of Advent. It's still November, you might say. Is that really this week, you might say? Christmas music already, you might say. And you might not be the only one saying that, as Pastor Myron and myself in the office, as we were looking at our preaching schedule and Myron taking this weekend off, all of a sudden we stared long and hard at the calendar and said, no. Already? Oh, okay. Get the candles out. What's the series? What are we doing? And we just kind of got caught napping on that. It snuck up on us a bit, but Christmas is, in fact, just around the corner. Did it sneak up on you guys too, or is it just me? Am I the only oblivious one? Be honest with me. Thank you. Okay, there's some people making me feel better about myself out there. Some of you are making me feel really uncomfortable, but I also want to open this morning by adding just how great it is to have this year. To have you in the building with us as we celebrate this Advent season and the approach of Christmas. It brings my heart enormous joy to have that. I know the building isn't as full as we would normally like or what we think would be great, and there's faces that we aren't seeing on a Sunday morning. That gives us pause, but at the same time, recording messages to an empty building last year was hard at times. Being here and trying to instill that joy and look forward to those things without all of you, something just felt like it was missing. And don't get me wrong, it was good to know that the word could go out, that it could be preached, that it could be received. Those were all good things, but I really am looking forward to celebrating this with you. And for those of you who can't be here, who are listening online or via a CD, we hope to be able to see you soon, and we hope there's chances to celebrate that together as well, but I'm just really excited coming into this. And with that excitement, I want to ask you, now that you know that Christmas is just around the corner, is there some excitement that's starting to, like, well up inside of you, or is there an, oh no, that you forgot, like, the gifts or something that was supposed to be done by now? Again, you're going to leave me hanging? Come on. Well, I'm really excited. I've been excited for a while now. It seems like the roles got reversed in our house a little bit this year. And what I mean by that is, generally, this time of year, as soon as it snows, Beth turns on Christmas music, no matter when that snow comes, whether it's early November or in October, like we had a few years ago on Thanksgiving. Christmas music starts on that day, and it does not stop until after Christmas Day. Where I am generally like, well, okay, let's just take it easy here a little bit. Let's wait at least until after Remembrance Day, late November is all right. But this year, I don't know why, I've been advocating for a Christmas tree for a while already, like since the first week of November, which is normally not like me. And Beth reminded me we're doing a live tree now, and it will be very dead if you buy one now, so stifle Matt and calm down and wait for the right time of year. I'm normally a little more patient, and I don't know why, but I'm just excited. There's this joyful anticipation welling up inside of me, and I'm wondering if you guys feel that, or if that's generally a thing for you at Christmas time, or if it's just become another day of the year. I hope that there's excitement, that there's anticipation. And I want to ask this morning the reason for that excitement and anticipation and why I want so strongly for that to exist in your hearts and in your minds. I know that there's the typical answers of time with family, lots of really good food, gifts, maybe a vacation, whatever things lay before you at Christmas time. And we also all know that there's, you know, the proper church answer of, you know, we're celebrating Jesus, and that's the reason for our hope, that's our joy, all of those things, and that's good. All of those things can work together in conjunction with one another. And I know that last year and in years previous as well, we've tried to make a strong emphasis from the pulpit here that Christmas is not just about the birth of Jesus Christ, but why did he come? He came and was born that he might die, that he might die for you and I, that the sacrifice and gift of the cross would be the greatest hope for the church of Jesus Christ. This year, I want to contend that there's something else that we've been missing a lot when we look at Christmas. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're right there with me. That's great. But often there's something that comes with the Christmas season that gets overlooked, that kind of gets pushed to the side as we're looking at all these other things happening around us. It doesn't enter our thought process as much, but it really should. That's when I want to look at it a little bit today, a little bit of a tease. We'll get into it soon. If you join me in Zechariah chapter 9, that's where we're going to be looking to find that thing we want to look forward to. Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we're just going to look at that one verse to start. Would you join me there and then join me in prayer as we get ready to look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. The opportunity to be here, the chance to share your word with these people, people who I care about, people who you have blessed me with in my life, and people who love you. And what a joyful thing it is to be together with people who share that love, that hope in Jesus Christ, and that joy in receiving your word. I pray that we would receive it joyfully this morning, that you would guide us through your word, that it might truly be your word, that you would convict and lead us into joy, that you would lead us into servant-hearted lives, that you would lead us into being your people truly, Lord. I ask all these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. All right, before I go any further, I need to clarify something here. This isn't a continuation of our Minor Prophets series. We've been working through the Minor Prophets right now. I know we're in Zechariah. We didn't skip Haggai. Don't worry. We're going to come back to him after Christmas. And this isn't technically a part of the Advent series we're going to work through this year. Pastor Myron has a series that he's prepared for us. It's going to be great. That's going to take place next week. It's kind of a more condensed version than normal. So this sermon is more of a primer for that Advent series, a transition from the Minor Prophets into Christmas celebration. And the hope for today is that we just want to build joy and conviction as we situate our hearts to approach this season properly, reminding ourselves of who and what the recipient of our attention should be. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, just the one verse for now, and then we're going to broaden our gaze and context around it as we go. And that verse reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Simple, short, awesome, right? Christmas message right there in itself. Jesus came, good things. But we want to build some context before we go further into why that is the focus of our message in our hearts this morning. I'm going to try to not steal too much of Pastor Myron's thunder, as Zechariah is coming up, and I don't want it to be too repetitive for us all, but we need to understand the context of what's happening when this is written. So this book, Zechariah, written by the prophet Zechariah, the events and everything that happens in it when it's written takes place at the end of the people of Israel's captivity in the nation of Babylon. Okay? If we know this story from the Old Testament, if you're not sure, go back to the book of Daniel. That's where you see it happen, right? God's people had turned away from him, were not living the way they ought to, had found other gods that they were chasing after, or just neglected to give him praise that was due him. And so God brings his righteous and just punishment on the people of Israel through Babylon. Babylon, who was the powerhouse nation of the time, they come in conquest and conquer the Hebrew people. They lay waste to the city of Jerusalem, and they take into captivity a large, large portion of the population. Primarily, they choose the young men from prominent homes, the well-educated, the future of the nation of Israel, and they bring them into Babylon to be slaves and servants, and they integrate them into Babylonian culture and society, giving them new names, teaching them a new religion, a new language, all of these things to try to snuff out God's people. But because this is God's hand at work in this, right? His sovereign punishment on his people, they were promised that this wouldn't be forever and this wouldn't be the end of them. In the book of Jeremiah, they are told 70 years. It's going to stink for 70 years, but there is a promise for a return for my people. And so through many series of events, different happenings, and God's hand at work, the Israelites are allowed by Babylon to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and the temple. Haggai and Zechariah lived and prophesied during this time. These next two minor prophets for that series, they overlap and intersect with each other. They're working in the same area here. And they were men who were called to challenge and motivate God's people in the rebuilding of the temple specifically, so that the people might return to praising and worshiping God the way that they were called to in that holy place. And so these men, called by God, spoken to by him, obviously, they're prophets, that's why they're in the minor prophets. God gave them words to give the people for encouragement in these really harsh times. And what God spoke to Zechariah, to sum it up in the simplest way possible, would be this. The theme of the book is God telling his people, return to me, and I will return to you. God calls his people to return to acts of obedience, to live as he had called them to once again. And if they do so, if they return to him, if they give him their allegiance, their love, the way they are supposed to, he promises them that your king and savior you've been hoping for is going to come, and he will liberate you from the world, the enemies around you. It's going to be great. And it's this promise that we see now in chapter 9, verse 9. The first half of the book of Zechariah, God speaks to him through dreams. Have you ever eaten way too close to bedtime and you have really weird dreams at night? That is probably the best descriptor for what Zechariah has going on in the first 8 chapters of this book. It's wild. We'll get there. He has all these weird dreams and visions, and then it comes to this climax of the return of their king they've hoped for. Short and sweet, one verse, a very clear picture of the coming Christ. It's a clear picture, a prophecy of Jesus coming in the exact same way that we see him displayed in the gospel accounts of the New Testament, right? He came in humbly on that Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation to all of his people. Now, to continue building our context here, the reason this is important and the reason it's situated where it is creates a broader picture that is very interesting, actually, to look at. It creates a subverting of expectation, a crazy contrast, and also a picture of something to come all at the same time. And that contrast and that anticipation is seen more clearly in light of the first 8 verses of chapter 9. Those verses are also prophetic in nature, and they speak of a king who is going to come triumphantly, who would come and conquer the enemies of Israel, but it's not Jesus. Not fully. Not Jesus, but in fact the guy who would pave the way for him, his earthly ministry and the spreading of the gospel. Some of us might know who that is. He's talked about earlier in the Bible even. He's been foretold that he's going to come. It's a guy from history that once I say his name, there's certain things that are going to come to mind, and that guy is Alexander the Great. A man who came roughly 200 years after this was written, a man who conquered almost the entire known world at the time and has gone down in history as a man known for never being defeated in battle. He appeared earlier, like I said, in an early prophecy in the Babylonian captivity to Daniel. He is revealed as a winged leopard in Daniel 7, verse 6, or as the fighting he-goat who goes running across the map so quickly his feet don't even touch the ground, just swift conquering in Daniel chapter 8. But we know from history, we don't have to look in the Bible to see it because it's not explicitly written here, that he was a godless, terrible man. But he's a godless man that God used for his purposes. To prepare for the coming of Jesus, for what we see in verse 9. We know that God used him. We know this is according to God's plan within the confines of chapter 9 here alone. If we look back to verse 1, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And then it continues, naming other cities and nations, and upon Hamath and what borders it, Tyre and Sidon, right? Upon Gaza and upon Ashkelon, the word of the Lord will come and all men's eyes will be turned on the Lord. That phrase right there has created some confusion in the past. What does that mean by all eyes turned to the Lord? Some translations in front of you might even say, or if you have it in the margins of your Bible, the eyes of the Lord are upon his people. But the best understanding and proper description, or what's the word I'm looking for? Interpretation of what is written in the original text, I found to be given by a man named Merrill Unger, a theologian, archaeologist, and commentator who wrote of verse 1 saying this: as the people of the world watched Alexander conquer, they were actually watching God at work, for history is his story, no matter how he brings it about. So the eyes of all men are upon the Lord, and watching Alexander conquer, they are seeing God pave the way for something great to come. God's plan is coming into effect through this. Alexander the Great brought with him a Greek world where everybody spoke the Greek language. Easy to share news with people when you're all talking the same tongue, right? He helped create and establish cross-border commerce and travel. There were roads that weren't available before, safer to travel, guarded roads, easy to get word around from place to place. He paved the way for Rome to come into power to take this great already established thing, as was prophesied, so that Jesus could come and be the savior of mankind. But on top of all of these things that Alexander did, the paving the way for the other things that would come, another really cool thing takes place here. God creates a very cool picture for us with this man. And to understand that, we need to do a little bit of a history lesson here when we look at verses 1 to 8. We get that map up there now. In verses 1 to 8, we see starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord is against Hadrach, and then it continues against Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, etc. Now, if we look at a map, can you guys see that somewhat? Okay. You see Damascus up top there with the mouse moving around it? Okay. Hadrach is north of that off the map. And that's where Alexander started his conquest. His military campaign began up there, and then he started to work his way down to Damascus and then to the coast, to Tyre and Sidon, down to Ashdod. We can see kind of below the green, Ashkelon, Gaza. And if we see going down to Gaza, he's past Jerusalem, and then he circles back upwards towards Jerusalem. We don't know if this is ease of travel that he went that route, or why maybe it's quicker to go straight down and up instead of cutting inland to Jerusalem. Either way, he bypasses Jerusalem, but as any conquering king would do, as he's coming through these nations, they send envoys to the cities ahead of them, basically saying, kneel or get ready for a fight. And as he's going through this campaign, he's now making his way towards Jerusalem, and dude is in a bad mood, right? Like, Alexander's having a bad day. He's fought a lot of people. He's just finished a 2-month-long campaign against Gaza, and his envoys come back from Jerusalem saying, these upstart Jewish people are saying no. They were living under the boot heel of Persia, paying as much or more than you're asking from them, and they're saying no. And so Alexander's mad, he's steaming, and he's making his way to Jerusalem with conflict and conquest on his mind. Now, the story goes that as he's making his way there, the night before his arrival at the city, the high priest in Jerusalem at the time had a dream in which God told him to prepare the city for this king who was coming. All the people of the city, all of them, were to dress in white, adorn themselves, clean up the town, and welcome this man in celebration. Now, there's a couple white shirts I'm seeing out here this morning, but when you live in ancient Middle Eastern Jerusalem and laundry machines aren't a thing, white is hard to keep white, okay? These are special garments that you save for special occasions and celebrations. It's not just what you wear any old day. That's important. And they open the gates in celebration to these coming visitors, And on top of that, the high priest were going to meet them at the gate in their full priestly attire, their fine robes, all the jewels and things that they wore, and lead Alexander on a victory procession through the city. So Alexander arrives, mad, ready to start swinging his sword and throwing punches. And he finds a city not closed off and ready for a siege, but gates wide open, welcoming him as their king. On top of that, the priests, they really buttered him up. They gave him that walk through the city and told him everything that had been written about him in the book of Daniel, how he was supposed to be this unstoppable force that God had already talked about before this all takes place. And Alexander was so impressed and so happy at what took place here that he chose to spare the city in light of their previous disagreements. And beyond that, he even went and offered a sacrifice to God in the temple. And so the city and its people were spared, just as God promises in verse 8 of Zechariah 9, "I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." So, why all the history lesson? What in the world does this have to do with Jesus and Christmas, right? And I want to ask you to look at the contrast between the two things we just looked at. A conqueror who steamrolled the whole known world. Nobody could stand against him, never even came close to losing a battle. And the fear that must have gripped God's people as he came marching up to the gates with his great army on his big horse, sword in hand, and they're welcoming him in white robes, hoping those robes don't get stained red that day. And then we compare that to verse 9. The humble advent of Jesus Christ. A man not born in a palace like Alexander was, but in a manger. Not tutored by Aristotle as Alexander was, but a carpenter, his earthly father. Not riding in at the head of an army on a white stallion, but ahead of some fishermen and sinners on a donkey. What a humble, servant-hearted entry for a humble, love-filled purpose. Not to come and take a throne or ask for payment, but to give the payment, to be killed on a cross that you and I might receive forgiveness in him. Salvation from the judgment and punishment for the things that we have earned from the sinning in our lives. He could have brought that judgment, but instead he brought forgiveness and grace. That story alone, the contrast of what the world offers and what God has brought us, is enough reason for joyful anticipation towards Christmas as we celebrate that coming of Jesus, that humble, merciful King. But the best part of the promise that Zechariah gave is what was written from verse 10 in chapter 9 till the end of chapter 10. We're just going to look at verses 10 to 12. You can read the rest of it and we'll go through it later. But fun fact, we can bring that down now if you want. Looking at verse 9 and then the start of verse 10, look at your Bible and look at that little space between the lines of text. The entirety of church history takes place between those two lines. Do you know what I'm saying? Verse 9 is the first advent of Christ, and verse 10 is his second advent. His second coming. And his second coming isn't so much contrasted with Alexander as it is paralleled. Alexander was a partial fulfiller of this prophecy. Jesus becomes a perfect full fulfillment of it, as Alexander was the precursor and predictor of what Jesus would do. And so when Christmas comes, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who would pay for our sins that we might escape that punishment, right? The things due us for our actions. With that first coming is the promise, though, of a second. In that second coming, he's not on a donkey anymore. He is riding a white stallion, sword in hand, at the head of the armies of heaven. If you don't believe me, go read Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. And he's going to be celebrated when he comes by his people, people clothed in white robes, the same way that they were in Jerusalem. Read Revelation 7 if you don't believe me, verses 9 to 17. And so with this prophecy now fully realized in Jesus, we're told that when he comes again, he's coming swinging that sword against the nations who oppose him. Because the promise given in Zechariah 9, verse 8, was not just temporary or for that one period in history. It was for his people for all time. I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun or destroy my people. I am keeping watch. Earlier in this message, I used the phrase joyful anticipation. I tried to sneak it in there a couple of times because that's the idea I want to get home with us today. Something that I want us to think deeply on through this month and beyond that. I really hope beyond that it sticks to us. And the reason is this. This season is, in fact, for celebrating the humble coming of a child, the Savior of all, but it needs to be a reminder of the joyful anticipation of his return. Because for his people, that return is not a fearful one. There is no putting on your white robe and saying, man, I hope this works as he comes through the gates. There is nothing but absolute joy and genuine celebration present for those who belong to him, those who are his people. But that joyful anticipation needs to come with personal reflection for that reason. Who are God's people? Do you recall the main idea of the book, the theme? Return to me and I will return to you. This was written for a reason. God's people rebelled, enter Babylon, right? God's people learned their lesson and cried out to him, kinda, as we see early in the book of Zechariah. And he restores them to their home, and they follow and love him perfectly forever, right? No. The sinful heart of man is prone to wander and turn away from their king. So even though Zechariah chapter 9 till chapter 11 tells us of the promise of this great king and the salvation he brings, the return in which he reigns, the rest of the book is a warning and a prophecy that has come true that people will still turn away from that good shepherd king who came humbly in that first advent. People will be led by other things. He won't be enough for them. We want to build our kingdom here on this earth instead of looking towards the kingdom coming. We want to build images and people and ourselves up to be our saviors and the people that we want to welcome triumphantly. And we don't look to him in the way we ought to. What truly are the things leading us as a church here in, what year is it, 2021? My goodness, I forget. They've blurred together the last little while here. What is the hope and joy of the church? What is our purpose and reason for being? And as we come towards Christmas, what is our celebration? The family, the food, the things, and then we tag Jesus on as a footnote? Or is it a celebration of his coming and the fact that he's coming again? What things are leading our service, our giving of our time, our extensions of grace? Are we returning to him the way he called them to in the book of Zechariah here? Return to the good statutes and things I gave to you. Not because these things save you. These things prove your allegiance. Will you be adorned with that white robe to gather amongst his people in celebration? We got to stop saying our way is better. I think so it must be. The greatest gift ever received is seen in verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming. He came with salvation given via his death, his submission, his servanthood. Are we above doing the same? giving the time in our lives, the energy, the focus, our love. You're not being asked to take the cross. He took that for you. And if you believe in what happened there, and if you believe that love has been extended to you, my goodness, there should be an outpouring of love in us to other people around us, an outpouring of joy, of proclamation of who he is and what he's done. Zechariah, as it concludes, doesn't give any sort of good definitive ending. Like, hey, it's going to be great. Things are going to go well. Hey, this is going to happen. There's an open-ended pause for reflection that's given. And so I want to ask where our reflection is going to be this Christmas season. Will we look at the humble king who came in on a donkey, who was born in that stable, that manger, and will we recognize he's coming back, and he's coming back in a way that he didn't come the first time? That should bring us excitement, not fear. Let that be the celebration of our hearts this Christmas. The birth of a king, of a conqueror. And what did he beat? He defeated death. He defeated sin. That you and I might stand here today, sit here today, whatever you're doing right now, and enjoy the blessing that comes with being named one of his children. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I pray, Lord, that as we asked earlier, there would be joy given to our hearts as we look at your word and these promises, but there would also be conviction, a turning to you, God. I can't claim to know the hearts of anyone in this building or the churches in this area or just the church in the world today, but God, what are the things that draw our attention? There are many good gifts you have given us, and they aren't in and of themselves bad things unless they take our gaze away from you. Are you the hope of our lives and our hearts? Are you the joy that exists in us when everything falls apart? Are you the reason for our celebration? At Christmas this year, as we recognize in the giving and receiving of gifts, the greatest gift ever given, ever received, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, not just his death, his resurrection, the promise that death has no hold over us anymore and that he will come back to make that final on your day. Lord, we see your love when we look at this text, the giving of yourself, the humble entry, the joy of your people receiving this gift in this king. The peace that you bring in your second coming as you destroy war, as you conquer this world, and as you rule justly, and the hope we have in that. God, this Advent season, let us be reminded of that. Let it rest on our hearts always. In Jesus' name we pray, we ask that you would bless us as we go into this week, that we would be that light for you in this world, in this community. Amen. I want to leave you with this weekend. Not one of the common ones we do, but Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there are no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature, its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not becoming conceited or provoking each other. I pray that that would be our heart's pursuit and our focus this week, to live in light of those things he's given us with great joy and anticipation as his people. Have a great week.